that I actually studied in a class I was taking, if I were to simply ask you the question, why did Jesus come, what would your answer be? And it's not a trick question, so why did Jesus come? All right, to die for our sins. Yeah, and I would give you that answer, that he came to die for our sins. And that, I think, would be primary. And I actually stole some of this from somebody else. They have it in a little different order that I would put it in. I would put it, that as number one. He didn't put it as number one. But he didn't rank them in order. He was just listing them. But I would say, yes, he came to die for our sins. He came to be that one who gives us reconciliation with God. But are there other reasons that Jesus came? Yeah, so we could enter into that new covenant with him. Yeah.
To fulfill the prophecy of the coming Messiah.
Yeah, we've got prophecy that is fulfilled by him. Okay. To be an example. Yeah, and this is something that's sometimes scoffed at a little bit, and it can go one way or the other, where some make him only an example. Jesus was an example of how to love people and be kind, and they miss the fact that he is the Messiah. He's the Savior. But he is the one that we're to look to for an example. Okay? Can you think of anything else? Ron?
Show God's love for us.
Yeah. Demonstrate God's love. Absolutely. Yeah.
How to have a relationship with him.
Well, how to have a closeness and a relationship with him. Melissa?
Showing his grace and mercy.
His grace and mercy. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
And so we had a visual idea from his life.
Yeah. Yeah, it talks about that some in John 1 and several other places that you could find this. So when we ask this question, the real reason that we want to ask that is because, is every passage about Jesus Christ purely then related to his redemptive purpose? And by redemptive purpose, I mean his overall purpose. I think we would say, from a theological point of view, and especially from a biblical study point of view, his overall purpose was to redeem man. But is every passage then in Scripture related to his redemptive purpose? All right, Chipper, what do you think?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right. Okay. Anyone else?
Kind of a loaded question.
It is, because it's been made a loaded question. Eric?
He spent a lot of time challenging man's thinking. He shifted away from the Father's will there.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Michael? Okay.
So I would make the argument that, yes, not every passage is directly about being redeemed, but yeah, it kind of is, because the end result is to be redeemed.
Yeah, it fits into his overall purpose, certainly.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Carol?
I'm thinking about the idea of giving God glory.
Okay. Yeah.
You know, I guess there's a lot of different ways you can apply that.
Yeah. Okay. What about the passages where he's training his followers to be disciples? Are those redemptive passages? We could make them into redemptive passages, because he's training the disciples to go do what? Show people how to be redeemed. But one of the things we have to be careful about is there is a little bit of pressure sometimes to focus exclusively on one aspect. And the fact is that there is a Christ-likeness that is enjoined in the rest of Scripture. Corinthians talks about the fact that we should be Christ-like, that we should learn to be like him. Well, does that mean that we're learning to be like him and that we're going to redeem people? No, we don't have the capacity to do that. So there are other aspects of Jesus' life that, as you read through, we're still in the book of Matthew as we read through, there are other aspects of Jesus' life that are legitimate reasons that he came and he lived. And so as you read through the Gospels, it is important that we recognize that there is a broader scope of application, might be a good way to put it, a broader scope of application to Jesus' life and existence than simply redeeming us. And believe it or not, that's part of a problem that is out there, because there is a narrowing of Jesus' life to the place where it's only about the gospel. And by their definition of the gospel, it would be, it's only about the person getting saved. And when you read the Bible, it's not only about the person being saved. Now, is it about people being saved? Yes, definitely. But it is also about people, even if you look at the Great Commission, going from salvation to what's the next thing? Baptism. And then what? Teaching them to observe all things. That's what we call discipleship, that a person goes from biblical salvation, they make a public profession through baptism, and then we're teaching that person, discipling that person. And that's the responsibility of every believer, that we would disciple people. And it's exciting to watch, as some of you have been involved in that, where you're actually discipling people. Some of them you've led to the Lord. Others you've jumped in and helped with, where we've had people discipling other people, teaching them the things that the Lord tells us to observe. And so there is a broader scope of the Lord's life than simply redemption. He wanted to do more for us. So I want you to look at a few of those with us, with me this evening, so that when you're reading through the Gospels, and again, we're in Matthew right now, so we're reading through that somewhat slowly, but there are some redemptive, there's the redemptive purpose, but then there are other things that Jesus came for, things that he wants to do. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2, and this is something that we've looked at recently. I think Michael mentioned this. One of the first things that we think of with the Lord Jesus Christ is that he came to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And many times, the gospel that we'll go to affirm that is Matthew. The story of Jesus' birth, when we get to Matthew chapter 2, and go to verse 23. Matthew 2, verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And we actually took some time to look at that I don't know if it was in a service, but in the things I was writing for Christmas, that this is actually plural when it says by the prophets. This is not one specific place, but he will be called a Nazarene, not a Nazarite, a Nazarene. And he's there to fulfill prophecy. Go over to chapter 5, verse 17. In chapter 5, Matthew is writing to Jewish people, and so he is pointing out places, especially that Jesus has fulfilled prophecy or fulfilled truth. But he makes a point of noting this. Chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to abolish or destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to abolish," and that's really the concept there, "I'm not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And the word fulfill means to complete, or it means to fill out the words, put them on a new level. When Jesus talks about himself, he says, now, I didn't come to just abolish the law. I don't want to wipe out the law. That's not why I've come. And that's an important concept for us. I didn't come to do away with it. I came to fulfill it. I came to complete it. And I want you to understand that that's part of my purpose. I'm not here to abolish things, but I'm here to fulfill them. I'm the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and even Old Testament law. All right, look at a second one. We've seen this several times. He's here to do the will of his Father. Go over to the book of John. We're not reading this yet, but you'll get there. I have been convicted by this and preached on this fairly often when we look at the Lord Jesus in his humanity. How did he interact with his heavenly Father? Even though he's God in human flesh, Jesus Christ is human. He has the characteristics of humanity. How do we know that he has limits in his human body? What are some of the things that happened that tell us that he is limited physically while he's on earth? Mark?
He was hungry.
Yeah. Charles? He was weary. There are several times that it tells us Jesus was weary. He was tired. Yeah. Eric? He died. Yeah. His physical body could not withstand the punishment that was poured out upon him. He needed sleep. Yeah. These are all indications that he's a human in a limited capacity in a physical body. And so these things indicate to us that he really was limited at points, humanly speaking. And so he had some decisions that he had to make. I'm always amazed by the verse in Hebrews that says that Jesus learned obedience. I don't know how to reconcile that. I can't quite get that in my own mind. How does God in human flesh have to learn obedience? But he did. That's what the scripture said. Even him, in that capacity, had to learn obedience. And part of it is reflected here. Look at chapter 6, verse 38. Verse 38 says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Then you turn over a couple of chapters, chapter 8, verse 42. It says, "And Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of my own initiative or of myself, but he sent me." I was sent to do God's will. I didn't come because I wanted to. I came because God wanted me to do this. Then keep going over to chapter 16. Chapter 16. You'll come to verse 28. Chapter 16, verse 28. "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world again." Or I am leaving the world again. "I leave the world and go to my Father." So here he's saying, look, I left my Father and I came into the world. And I'm going to go to my Father again. Well, why did he leave? Because the Father wanted him to. He's an example of somebody who's doing the will of the Father. And when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But then what's the next phrase in that? "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I want your will. And I, again, this is one that I still wrestle with as much as the Lord learning obedience. That Jesus Christ, while he was here, had to determine to do the will of the Father. He had to determine that he was going to do what God wanted him to do. And I think it's reflective for us of the battle that we face. We feel like sometimes Jesus had it easy. But he had to learn to do the will of his Father, and he's an example of us of that to us. Now, I'm not going to look all these up. On Sunday night, we looked a little bit at the kingdom, and this is a perpetual discussion. What is the kingdom? Numerous times throughout the Gospels, you have the kingdom talked about. You have the kingdom parables that are in Matthew, and you'll read those. But what is the kingdom? Whatever the kingdom is, Jesus Christ came to offer the kingdom to the Jews. Now, here's what we know about the kingdom, and I think we have to lay the foundation with this, that in the Old Testament, God offered the Jewish people a kingdom, and they're looking forward to that kingdom. Remember, Sunday morning we talked about you have the Abrahamic covenant, then you have I don't think we talked about Abrahamic or Noahic covenant, but we start with the Abrahamic covenant, and he promised them land. And then you have the Mosaic covenant, and then you have the Davidic covenant. And part of the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David, is that God is going to send somebody in the line of David. He's going to be king. Now, if you have a king, what do you have to have?
A queen.
Wrong! Somebody said it. If you have a king, what do you have to have? Yeah, you have a kingdom. The king is a king over something. And I told you this was part of a class that I was taking, and we were studying this. And there was a lot of discussion about this, because one of the things that in our circles most of us would agree on is that from a pre-tribulation, premillennial point of view, that somewhere down the line, there is going to be a millennial kingdom, and that's going to be a thousand-year reign, and Christ is going to be the king in that kingdom. Now, is that the kingdom he was talking about? Well, that's problematic, because if that's the kingdom he was talking about, what is he offering them in the Gospels? What is the kingdom he was offering? Was he truly offering, if they would have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, to set up the kingdom then that is the same thing as the millennial kingdom? Now, if you can answer that, you need to write a book on theology. Because the longer you go, the more you say, wow, okay, if he was going to do that, then was he going to die on the cross? Because if he doesn't die on the cross, what do we not have? We don't have redemption. So the Jews have to reject him. But then is he truly offering them the kingdom? Yeah, maybe, sort of. I don't know. God is sovereign. Oh, you're bailing out. That's the answer we come to. What's that? We would, yeah. Yeah, let me go back to Eric because he had his hand up. Right. Yeah. And you do have this ultimately that God understands part of this that we don't understand yet. And I think as time goes on, it will make sense to us. So I tell you what, I'm going to stop on that because I don't want to get off on trying to figure that out because it is a lengthy discussion and it's a fun study. But we are comfortable that there is a millennial kingdom at the end. The only other aspect of that is that there is a pretty strong contingent that believes that Christ does have a kingdom right now, that he is ruling over a kingdom. Can you think what that would be? Colleen's thinking?
Yeah.
What would the kingdom be?
Well, what's the kingdom of heaven?
Okay, the kingdom of heaven. All right. Yeah. In heaven? All right. Yeah, you're close. All right. Yeah, can you think of anything else? Chipper? No, this would actually be in our circle. This would be something that would, a kingdom over the hearts of men. Is there a spiritual kingdom that he has? So there is a church that clearly he is the head over, but is that synonymous with the kingdom? All right, put that in your book on theology. Does he rule over it? I don't think you'd call him a ruler over it. I don't think he's ever spoken of as a ruler over that kingdom, but he indwells people, certainly.
But he has an equality to, presumably.
Well, he could. You know, he's God, but in his dimension or in his role, he's not spoken of as the ruler. Say that again. The Holy Spirit? Yeah. No, Christ is spoken of as the head. Yeah. Yeah. John, what were you going
to
say?
Isn't there a place where Jesus says to somebody, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven?
Yes.
And it seems to imply that you're almost, you're not far from being saved.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that sort of equates being saved with being part of the kingdom of heaven.
It does. Yeah. And we have to add that to our book on theology because then, was he talking exclusively about a kingdom of heaven and not a kingdom on earth? Well, then he wasn't really offering the Jews fulfillment of that Old Testament Davidic prophecy. So you can see that there are a lot of things we don't understand about this kingdom and the kingdom offer. And you'll be careful about that when you're reading books, because if somebody says they figured out the kingdom, read with a red flag because there are probably some things that they haven't quite figured out, because this kingdom issue is hard to settle. It's really hard to grasp. And there are good people who have written on a lot that don't really understand. I wouldn't say we don't understand it. I would say that we don't have a complete fulfillment of knowledge on this so that we can really figure out. We have the kingdom of heaven, the millennial kingdom, the Davidic kingdom that's offered, and Christ is offering something. And when I read this, when I read the Gospels, and I take the Scripture as literal, was he offering the Jews a kingdom? I think he is. Now, I don't know how all that plays out, But I think he was making a legitimate offer to them. And then I do come back to what John said earlier, and I said he was bailing out, that God in his sovereignty does know or did know what was going to happen there. And so he could make the offer knowing what was going to happen. I think that's a legitimate argument. And then he's going to fulfill that in the millennial kingdom. So that makes the most sense to me. But his purpose clearly was. I mean, this was a major part of his purpose in fulfilling the prophecy and doing the will of his Father. He's offering a kingdom to the Jewish people. That's part of what he was doing. All right, number four. We mentioned this one, to die for the sins of lost humanity. You're in John 12:47. I can't remember what that one says. It says, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." So he says, I came for the purpose of giving salvation to people. I've always loved Mark 10:45. This is a theme verse of Mark. And it says that Jesus, even the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is Mark's summary verse. It's his theme verse. He says, I want you to understand that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, did not come with the purpose of being served. He wasn't the kind of king who was waiting for people to fall at his feet. But Mark presents him as the servant, the man who is a servant. And he said, I want you to get this picture of Jesus Christ. But he was a servant. He came here to help you. He came not to be ministered unto, but to serve, to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the centerpiece of what we would come to when we first talk about why did Jesus Christ come. This is it. He came because he wanted to redeem lost mankind. He wanted to die for lost sinners. All right, number five, to call all men to salvation. And this is closely connected to his redemptive purpose. Let's see, are you in Mark right now? Go to John 1:12. We just sang that a little bit ago. But I mentioned that I've always loved that verse because of its assurance to people. John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John is giving this invitation. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this magnificent promise, this magnificent authority that you can now call yourself a child of God. I feel like I repeat myself a lot, but let me make sure you get it. Is everyone a child of God? How do you explain that? Is God everyone's father? Right, he's our creator, yeah. Andy?
But Jesus said, and I'm trying to think what chapter it was, that he can only have the people that God calls.
Right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
So apparently God's not calling all men.
The invitation is there for all men. But that is in that category of, you know, the Calvinism and the free will of man. And that God is, there are certainly some that are not going to hear God's call. And I'm trying to think, that's in Matthew 14 or 16. Yeah. But that's a passage that will be worth studying, because he does say there that God, he can only have those that the Father gives to him. Yeah. And when you put that in its context, he's speaking from a human perspective. So he knows that God has to work in people's hearts. And even for somebody who believes in the free will of man, we recognize fully, I can't win somebody to the Lord. I mean, if I go up to Michael up here and I'm witnessing to him, I can talk till I'm blue in the face, but if the Holy Spirit does not convict him, he will not get saved. And so it's God working And for whatever reason, God may not convict that person. And that's out of our hands. And that is where we do look and say God is sovereign, and there is clearly a teaching in the Bible that God knows who will be saved and that there are people who are predestined. Yet at the same time, he puts the burden on every person. If you don't get saved, whose fault is it? It's yours. And so I can't blame God. And that's the struggle we have in saying he called all men and he holds everybody responsible, yet we know that there is the other side of the coin as well. And that we struggle with that. Colleen?
Well, Pastor, when Jesus Christ walked on this earth, he really had all the capacity of a human man. Meaning, he made in God's likeness and in God's image, and he was the Son of God, okay? He probably had a hard time dealing with sin, right? Of people.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah, sin of people.
So,
okay, yeah.
Sin,
yeah.
General,
okay.
Right? So maybe he had to learn to be obedient and in tolerating the human element when he himself was much greater. But I question if he really did experience all of the elements any other man would have in that time. Love, romance, these things that are part of the human nature, just like food and water.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. What about love? What about affection? Yeah. Did he really experience those things and all things just as any man could have?
Mm-hmm.
Did he?
I'm going to give you a qualified yes. He didn't experience everything every person has ever felt, but every emotion, I think, yes. I think we could say he has. And let me go back to the beginning of what you said. Jesus Christ is fully human. The difference between Chipper and Jesus Christ is that Jesus had hair. Yeah. Sorry. It was. Yeah. They ripped it out, you know. So, but the difference between Chipper and Jesus Christ is Chipper is born with a sin nature and is condemned when he's born. Man is a sinner at birth. We have a sin nature. It's inherited. As in Adam, all die. Yeah. I can see you've got a question formulating there. Let me keep rambling and then I'll answer your question. So here's a man who does not have the sin nature that man has inherited. But remember that even without the sin nature, what happened in the Garden of Eden? There's the temptation and man fell. So Adam and Eve experienced temptation without the sin nature. So he experienced, even without that sin nature, he experiences the temptation. And when he's tempted in Matthew chapter 4, he certainly experiences the strength of temptation. And I preached on this once. Do you realize that until you have defeated temptation, you have not experienced its full strength? Did you ever think about that? Why is that? You've given in. Once you give in, then you don't know. You've only experienced the full strength of the temptation when you've gotten to the end and defeated it. And Jesus did that three times against Satan himself. So in his humanity, he had to face that. Now, on the flip side of that, you were asking, did he experience love? Familial love, absolutely. There's no indication he ever had a romantic love for anyone. Dan Brown in Da Vinci Code, you know, is the only place we find that. But, yeah, there is nothing that ever indicates that he had a romantic interest in someone. But a love, he certainly did. He was loved. And there's one passage that really does tell us about some people he loved. Who is that? Lazarus. The only time, shortest verse in the New Testament is what? Why did he weep? And yeah, you can give two answers to that. But I think part of it was definitely because Lazarus had died. I think that played into it. I think it also was he was weeping because people didn't fully understand him. But I think a great deal of it was because his friend had died and he was weeping. So if you go through and you start looking at the emotions of Jesus Christ, you find that those are there. Yeah, so I don't think there's any doubt that he experienced love fully and completely. Michael, and then I'll get John. Right.
He's the father of
it. Yeah. Yeah. And what you're talking about is, and this is something that we have to work through sometimes, is do you have to experience every temptation to understand the temptation somebody is going through?
No.
No, you don't at all. No. I don't have to experience drugs in order to be sympathetic with somebody who's taken drugs. I don't have to drink in order to understand how somebody is addicted to alcohol. I understand that. And so I can understand temptation because temptation is the same. Addiction is the same. You're addicted to different things and there are different aspects of it. But you don't have to experience everything that every person has done. John, what were you going to say?
I think Hebrews 4:15 directly says
that. Yeah, read that for us.
For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
Yes. Yeah, and it clearly addresses that he was in all points tempted like as we are. And I think that goes to what we're saying. He didn't experience every situation that you will ever face, but the temptation in all points, you know, he was tempted just like we are. So he understands that. Shawnee, were you going to say something a little bit ago?
Well, he was 100% man, but still 100% God.
Right.
Which God is intrinsically holy.
He is intrinsically holy, yeah. 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 I don't think he ever rebelled against them. I think he had to learn how to do it. And then, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. And he never, having never sinned, sometimes people feel like, well, he doesn't understand me. But the verse John read and the whole concept when you resist sin is really when you have learned to conquer it. And that's switched sometimes in our society. We often look at somebody who's recovered from some sin and think, well, they understand better. There is a sense in which they understand better, but somebody who has resisted and not gotten into it actually probably better understands the full potential of that temptation. And so that person may be able to tell you how to recover from a divorce or recover from addiction of some kind. And so they may have experienced that part of it, but we have to be careful about glorifying people who gave in to temptation and later repented, because that's not really a correct approach to it. All right? One last one, then we got to finish. To provide an example of godliness, and this one, Philippians chapter 2 talks a lot about this, and then Mark chapter 3, verse 15. Matthew, I'm in Mark. Yeah, I better not read that verse because that one won't make sense at all. Yeah. Matthew 3:15, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And the word suffered means he allowed him. And this is Jesus being baptized. Let that be done. Better verses would be from Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about him being the example and us mimicking him. And so he was the example for us. So here, the point of this whole thing really is that when we get to the end of this, we have to acknowledge as we read through the Gospels that there's a multifaceted purpose. It has different faces of Christ's coming. So don't oversimplify the content of the Gospels by implying that there's only one purpose for Christ's coming. Now, that is the central purpose, but Jesus did come for other purposes. And I think all of them do, in a way, come back to that redemptive purpose. But there is more to Christ's life than simply, and that sounds a little sacrilegious, than simply saving us. He wanted to do more in God's master plan than simply come as a redeemer. He was fulfilling prophecy and showing us how to live and doing a lot more for us. Okay? All right, let's bow for prayer. And then I think we have a prayer sheet tonight, so we'll pass that out. Lord, we thank you for the time. And again, we're thankful that we have the opportunity to study together. And so I pray you'll help us to grow in our relationship with each other and our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, sir.